Adentro Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome back, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. Previously, we examined all 16 documents of Vatican II, one of the most important and crucial events of modern church history. As we looked at all 16 documents, we looked at the letter as well as the spirit of the council. So many times people have been telling us in recent times the spirit of Vatican II, and use it as a justification for all kinds of innovations and aberrations. And as we looked at each one of the documents, we saw exactly what the Council Fathers wanted to say, what their desired wishes were, and how the faith was so vital to the life of the Church. We're going to now examine what we call the post-conciliar documents. After the 16 documents of Vatican II were completed, which were done basically between the years of 1963 and 1965, then we have what we call post-conciliar documents. These are decrees from different curial departments of the Holy See, the Vatican, which are under the direction of a particular cardinal, sometimes a direct letter from the Holy Father himself, a motu proprio. It's a letter that the Holy Father himself writes and on his own initiative without any suggestion from anyone else. Or it's a study that has been done and now an official decree implementing some of the reforms or some of the particular legislation that Vatican II had ordered to be done. As we look at these post-conciliar documents, we're going to see a large majority of them deal with the sacred liturgy. And it's no wonder. When we recall the very first document of Vatican II was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Because the liturgy is the very heart and essence of our faith, therefore, how the Church was going to implement what the Council Fathers asked for, what they were seeking, is going to be of great importance to us. So to give you an analogy, it would probably be like the federal government, the Congress, enacts a particular law, and then at the state levels, the local level, in the city or municipality, ways of implementing those particular legislations. And so when we're looking at the Mass, the sacraments, different aspects of the priesthood, the former what we call minor orders, which are now ministries in the Church, we're going to see exactly, again, the letter as well as the spirit. Because anytime someone comes up to you and says, well, Vatican II got rid of that, Vatican II did this, first of all, ask them, what document? What did it say? Because we want to be well-informed Catholics. We want to know exactly what Holy Mother Church teaches. When you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you will see at the bottom of the page those footnotes. Many, many of them come from Sacred Scripture. And the next most voluminous source next to Scripture is from the Vatican Council. After the Vatican Council, we have what we again call the post-conciliar documents. Don't let the term scare you. It just means after the council. So anything after 1965. Of course, some of them, there's one in particular that happened in between the sessions of Vatican II, but 99% of them occurred immediately after the council. These documents help the parish priest, the bishops, the National Conference of Bishops bring home and now implement what Vatican II called for. So, for instance, when Vatican II in the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy asked for a reform of the liturgy, it wasn't just open up Pandora's box, it wasn't carte blanche, do whatever you want, make it nice and relevant. Recall the exact document itself restated that, and this is right from Pope John 23rd himself, the council was not out to create innovation just for the sake of innovation. It was not set to eradicate tradition or destroy the patrimony of the Church. It wanted to preserve that which was best from the traditions of the past, maintain the consistent perennial teaching of the Church, but adapt the means by which we express the faith. Nothing new was going to be said at Vatican II, but perhaps the way in which we expressed it. So too in these post-conciliar documents, we're going to see a new way in which the faith is going to be communicated. Most especially in the way that the faith is celebrated. Because, as we know, our faith is so integral to our being, it's not just something that's intellectual. It has to come from the very depth of our heart. That's why the sacred liturgy of all aspects of our Christian living is going to be touched by the council and the post-conciliar documents. When we look, for example, at what we call the general instruction of the Roman Missal, again, something that people get a little intimidated by. The abbreviation for that is the GIRM, or sometimes professionally we call it the germ. But it's not a germ in a bad sense. It is the fundamental rubrics of the Mass. Ironically, many times when I get email working with Father Levis on Web of Faith, someone will write in and say, didn't Vatican II get rid of rubrics? Didn't Vatican II get rid of all these rules and regulations? Didn't it let up on certain things? And you can tell the person does not really understand what the council had to say. When you read the general instruction in the Roman Missal, you have just as many rubrics and regulations. However, they have been adapted for the modern times. So, for instance, many things which were absolutely mandatory in what we would call the Tridentine Rite or the Mass of Pope St. Pius V, many of those things were abrogated. Some of them were made optional. Many of them were retained. For instance, Eucharistic prayer. You know, the Roman canon is still part of the Mass. However, some additional options were added. We have Eucharistic prayer number 2. We have number 3. We have number 4. We also have, as of today, 2 for children. We have for reconciliation. We have some for special needs and occasions. So it's been expanding. However, all the past has not been thrown in the wastebasket. Even, for instance, what the priest wears. Again, I'm amused that some of the email I get, people say, well, Father, what's this getup you wear? Didn't Vatican II get rid of that? Vatican II made it optional to wear certain things. For instance, this black cassock that I have on, or the ferriola, the beretta that the priest can wear. These are options that a priest can use or not use at his own discretion. However, they are no longer mandatory, but they certainly were not forbidden. How many times people would say to me, particularly when in the seminary, or someone from a more progressive standpoint would say, well, I thought Vatican II got rid of that. Well, certainly priests can dress a little bit differently today. However, they are still asked to wear something that recognizes them as clergy. This is still a Roman collar, the black with the white. And priests are expected to dress appropriately. Now, we have all different styles, and we don't have a fashion show here. Maybe Mother wants to do something like about that later on. But we're not going to show you all the different ways that a priest can dress. However, I want you to see that these are still options. And don't ever think just because someone wears a beretta or wears a cassock, oh, he's pre-Vatican II. Pope John Paul II wears a cassock. When the cardinals are installed to the College of Cardinals, they're given a beretta by the Holy Father. And so things which can or cannot be used at the discretion of the priest are just there for that very purpose. The purpose of an option is to allow the celebrant a little leeway. Now, some things are not optional. For instance, the elements that have to be used at Mass, wheat, bread, grape wine. You can't mess with that. That is absolutely fundamentally necessary for a valid as well as licit Mass. If I were to use a rice cake, if I were to use Welch's grape juice, or if I wanted to use root beer and a pretzel, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't work. I cannot consecrate anything except bread that is made from wheat flour and wine that is grape wine. But there are things I can use at my discretion, certain prayers in the Mass. Also, in the celebration of the other sacraments, we're going to look at how the Vatican Council, particularly with regards to, say, the sacrament of the sick. Again, the Council Fathers still use the term extramunction. However, they wanted to emphasize another aspect that has always been present in the sacrament, the idea of anointing of the sick, that it's not only for those people who are in periculo mortis, the danger of death. So that when I go into a hospital these days, most times people are not going, oh my God, no, the priest is here, grandma's checking out. No, people are glad to see the priest because many times, maybe 90% of the time when the priest anoints them, they physically get better. But the primary purpose of the sacrament is not that we're always looking for healing. We're primarily looking for spiritual healing and strength so that as this person is embracing the cross of suffering, special grace will be given to them that can only come from the sacrament of the sick. Now, there's always the possibility that the person may get better, and we hope that if that's God's will, that's what happens. So there's also this element that maybe this person may not. And so we give them the apostolic blessing, there is the forgiveness of sins, and there's the prayers of preparing the person, if this is the time for them, for their particular judgment, that they be ready, and the sacrament helps them with that. But these documents are going to point to us and show us how we are going to implement, put some flesh and blood in our own particular circumstances to many of these things. As we look through all the documents, we saw, first of all, in the Divine Liturgy, we also saw on the Ecumenism, Social Communications, EWTN probably wouldn't be here today if it wasn't because of the fact that the Fathers called for the use of the modern media, radio, TV. They had no idea of internet or of satellite at that time. But if many of those bishops who were there were alive today, they would be amazed at the great advances that have been made, not only in science, but in Catholic media. And yet they were prophets of their own time, seeing the necessity of using the tools that are available. In the same way, when the church used Gutenberg's invention of the movable type in the printing press, and now they could print Bibles, they can print catechisms, writings of the fathers. St. Thomas Aquinas now could be taught and learned by people, not just from manuscripts that have been copied by a monk late at night, but now at a greater level, more available to many more people. Vatican II also addressed concerns, as in Gaudium et Spes, of the modern world. And part of the post-conciliar documents deal with particular issues. That's why I recommend, if you are able to get a copy of the documents, we have been using Flannery's edition of Vatican II. It has the post-conciliar documents in them. You can also get some of these documents off the internet. You can get them on different software. But the text that I'll be using in this series is from the Flannery edition. And after each particular conciliar decree, for instance, Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the church, then we'll look at the post-conciliar document. Now, what's important to note is that the different authority of the documents, the conciliar decree itself has the tantamount authority because it is a decree of the ecumenical council. All the bishops of the world convened, convoked, presided over, and confirmed by the Holy Father. And so, any citation from Lumen Gentium, Gaudium et Spes, Sacrosanctum Concilium, those have the highest authority in terms of the other documents. The post-conciliar decrees, the decrees we're going to look at in our episodes that follow today, those are the implementation of those documents of Vatican II. They have the authority of law. They're universal. They're not just for the Diocese of Rome. They're not just for the Italians. They're not just for the Europeans. They apply to Catholics everywhere. So again, so many times people would say, well, Father, that's stuff they do in the old country. We're the United States. We're the American church. We're not the American church. We're the Catholic church in America. And we always have to distinguish that. There is a group called the American Catholic Church that is not in union with the Holy Roman Catholic Church. They're not under the jurisdiction of the Roman Pontiff. They're not in communion with us. There is this so-called American Church that questions dogma, rubrics. But you and I, those of us who have followed the Holy Father, who are subservient, obedient to the Magisterium, we are Catholics who are in America, the Catholic Church in America. And that specifically locates us in not only spatially, but also spiritually, that our faith comes first. We are Christians. We are believers who also happen to be Americans, or our viewers who are in Canada or Mexico or any other country. Because the word Catholic means universal, we're not confined to one country. We're not confined to even one language. We are embracing of all different cultures. That's why the Holy Father, in the most recent consistory, when he made so many cardinals, he covered almost every continent. There has been the greatest number of variety now in bishops, cardinals, and the Holy Father in his travels wants us to know the church is truly universal. when we look at these documents, what's important again is if you have the text in front of you, always recall that the document is going to point to probably a Vatican II document that came before it. Also, many, many scriptural quotations. Again, we want our non-Catholic brothers and sisters to know that we are a scriptural church. We're a church of the Word that is both written and spoken. The spoken Word that is part of sacred tradition, coming from the Magisterium, the Fathers of the Church, but also the written Word, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, the Holy Bible. Just as when you have your catechism, it's good for you to have your Bible right next to it so that you can look up those footnotes. So too, when you're reading the post-conciliar or the actual documents of Vatican II, have your Bible handy so that you can see where the things relate, how they connect. These things are not isolated. We're also going to have a few references to canon law. This is the law of the Church that's binding on Catholics all over the world. One of the interest in Vatican II, as we saw, we began the first series, was that Pope John the 23rd initially wanted to reform the old code of canon law, the 1917 code. 1962, he realized that it was becoming a bit archaic. Before the code could be revised, however, they needed to also have a council. And so the council came about as a fruit of the desire to update and renew the law of the Church. But before you can change the rubrics and the laws, they wanted to reemphasize again what was important. In these documents, we're going to see that the faith, especially the deposit of faith, when we use that terminology, deposit of faith, you know, think of when you go to the bank, you're going to make a deposit, all right? You put in a specific amount of money. You expect that money to be there. When you go to the bank, they have that little sign down there. These deposits are federally insured. Ever since the crash in 1929, when people lost a lot of their money, now they have this guarantee by law their money will be there. So too, this deposit of faith, the doctrines, the beautiful salvific truths given to us by whom? By Jesus Christ. They didn't come from the Church. They were given to the Church by Christ, deposited by Him to the Church. He gave them to Peter and the apostles, who then handed them on to their successors, the popes and the bishops. That deposit of faith is kept intact. Vatican II did not alter or change the deposit of faith. What it merely did was improve the means and method by which they would be explained and decimated through the world. The post-conciliar documents are ways in which now Vatican II will be implemented at a local level in the parish. We're going to see also at a national level in what we would call an episcopal conference. That's when all the bishops of a particular area get together. In the United States, we have the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, which will pretty soon be called the United States Catholic Conference. We have the Conference of Bishops for England, Ireland, and Wales. We have in South America, Europe. These are groups of bishops from one country or region. And then, of course, we have the Synod of Bishops. The bishops around the world, when they get together with the Holy Father, it's not an ecumenical council, but it's a way in which the bishops can address concerns to the Holy Father, and the Holy Father, respectively, can also express his concerns to them. These documents are not intimidating. They're not using a very complicated terminology. You don't need a degree in theology to understand them. They're available. As a Catholic, it behooves you to get a copy of this, to access them, to read them. Because when you read them, you understand what it is the Church is trying to say, what she actually did say, and what perhaps people are not understanding or realizing when they're trying to tell us something different. When they're trying to justify an aberration or an abuse, and they'll just say, well, Vatican II said this. These documents show us that this is what the letter and the spirit of the law really is. And so I hope you tune in each week as we go through these documents. They are sources of great joy, great inspiration, because they encourage us to read more of Scripture, to to read more of the Vatican documents. And when we're celebrating the mysteries of faith, particularly in the sacred liturgy, we can really participate fully, consciously, and actively. Well, I thank you for your kind attention. We ask that you please tune in again, and may God bless you and Mary keep you.